today and the proper subject of the Lord's Supper next week. Indeed, it will be the proper subjects, and then how do we rightly partake of the supper as well when we come to that message next week. But I didn't want to get to a situation where I was trying to pack too much into one message and then being rushed, especially with the part on the Lord's Supper. And there were some things I thought with baptism that I should slow down and address that I wasn't planning on mentioning, that I thought, you know what, as a Reformed Baptist church, we probably should take a moment and look at more particularly. The proper subjects of baptism, then. Who is to be baptized? On the one hand, we might say, well, this is a rather simple thing. We could just go right into our confession of faith, chapter 29, paragraph 2, and say, they who actually do profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Believers, as we said in our sermon dealing with the efficacy of baptism, that baptism is the initiatory rite of the new covenant. It is that thing that we do when we first believe. We believe and we are baptized, and that's the sign of the new covenant that God then places upon us. It marks us out as a child of God. And it is a bloodless sacrament as opposed to the circumcision of the Abrahamic covenant. It is a baptism in water. We think this would be very simple and straightforward then, that it is believers who are to be baptized. Indeed, it seems to be rather simple and straightforward in the scriptures. Just a few verses on this. Mark 16, verse 16. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. You see, belief and baptism there go together. And we talked about that language, who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We talk about the sacramental language of Scripture in the sermon two sermons ago on this subject. Acts 8, 36 through 38. It says, and this is with the Ethiopian eunuch, we just had it as a reading. As they went on their way, they came into certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So faith was a condition, the precondition for baptism. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Acts 8, verse 12. And when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And that's dealing with the conversion of Samaritans to the Christian faith. But they were baptized when they believed in the name of Christ. Acts 18, 8. In Corinth, as people were coming to faith, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, it says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they're in Jerusalem. The gospel was preached on Pentecost. They who gladly received the word were baptized. So that is, we don't go about baptizing people who do not believe. We don't go about baptizing people as some precondition to faith. That somehow this comes before actually someone converting into Christ. But it comes by virtue of the fact that somebody has already believed into Christ. This is the plain teaching of Scripture on the subject. It seems to be what is positively instituted in Scripture and what is exampled for us in Scripture. As Baptists, believing in the regulative principle of worship, we would say that believers' baptism is being faithful to the regulative principle of worship. Again, in the words of our confession, that particular principle is worded thusly. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So that is the ways that we are to worship God, particularly in corporate worship, are instituted by God in the Scriptures. We don't come together as a church to worship God and say, hey, we think it'd be neat to do this, or I think it'd be neat to do that, and come up with different elements of worship, as it were, to worship God. But we look to Scripture. How does the Bible say God is to be worshiped? And that's what we do, and we only do that. We live in a day where evangelicalism has fallen so far from the regulative principle as to have no semblance of any notion. People don't even know of the principle these days. We have innovation all around us. Churches trying new things. What does it take to draw the masses? A very carnal approach to Christianity and this entertainment and what will bring delight to people and entertain them to come to church. And we see the mess it's caused in so many churches and so-called churches in our day. Now, God is holy. He is to be worshiped in reverence and in awe. And God is the one biblically who has instituted how he is to be worshiped. And this isn't a sermon on the regulative principle, so I'm not going to go into depth or detail on it or seek to at length defend it, but simply to say this is what we see in the Scriptures. We do see in the Scriptures that God institutes his worship, and the way that we are expected to worship him is according to the way he has instituted it in his word. This brings us back to baptism and the question of believers' baptism, because God has positively instituted believers' baptism in the Scripture. It's what we see in the Word of God. But through much of church history, believers' baptism was not the position that held sway. It was not the position that was practiced. We have infant baptism. And that's why we have to take a moment and look at that this subject as we talk about baptism and the proper subjects thereof. Because we do have the reality that many Christians do not believe with us that it is believers only who are to be baptized. Our position is grounded upon God institutes his worship. We must follow what the Scripture says regarding baptism and baptize the proper subject according to the Scripture. There are primarily two reasons for the baptism of infants in church history. And this is very interesting because, as most of you know, I used to be a Presbyterian minister, so I've baptized my fair number of babies in my time as a Presbyterian minister. And one of the arguments that I would make before changing, by God's grace, my persuasion on this subject was that until the Reformation, in the Swiss Reformation, very early on, where you have the first Anabaptists in Zurich, the church did not practice believers' baptism all through its history. We'd make the argument, and many Presbyterians continue to press this argument, that, you know, you don't have believers' baptism in church history for 1,500 years, not until we get to the Swiss Reformation. And would say, so you have to account for how this ordinance, how the sacrament was so corrupted for so long. And it's put forth by Presbyterians as a gotcha for Baptists. The issue, though, and the problem, is it's an equal gotcha for Presbyterians. Because Presbyterians baptize babies based upon an understanding of the covenant. It's an outworking of Reformed covenant theology that an infant is baptized, and not the view of infant baptism as was practiced by pre-Reformation Christianity. Not to say that elements of Reformed infant baptism weren't taught here and there in church history, but it wasn't the primary reason, wasn't the primary argument for infant baptism. So, for instance, for Calvin and those continental Reformed Christians during the Reformation, circumcision was the sign of the covenant of grace, and baptism is the basically replacement of circumcision under the new covenant as administration of the covenant of grace. And since the male children were circumcised in the old covenant, the babies, then the babies are to be baptized in the new covenant, because circumcision and baptism are essentially the exact same thing. They're both the initiatory rites into the covenant of grace. So we take those things that are said about circumcision and just read it right into baptism. That's to really simplify it by way of defining this. Historically, that wasn't the reason Christians were primarily baptizing babies. That was a view popularized at the time of the Reformation. Before that, babies were baptized because the church believed that baptism washed away sins. The infant was cleansed from original sin having been baptized. And that's an ancient view in Christianity. And even though there's some tensions in church fathers and things that they say that don't quite line up with that idea, yet there's still the tension being there, what we call baptismal regeneration was taught. Even though we can acknowledge there was some tensions with that and justification by faith alone. But that was the principal cause. These infants, they need to have their sin washed away, their original sin, for what if the baby died in infancy? It was baptism that washed away sin. And we know this in the ancient church. It goes so far back. You had, for instance, in the writings between Augustine and Pelagius on the subject of Pelagianism. We talked about that in our men's study, a doctrine that denied original sin. Augustine basically said to Pelagius that if you denying original sin, you might as well not even baptize infants then. And not accusing him of not baptizing infants, but that you might as well not baptize infants because you don't even have original sin. Meaning, baptism takes care of original sin. And Pelagius writes back to Augustine and says, I have never denied the baptism of infants. Not even the basis of heretics would deny the baptism of infants. But my point is, in that discussion, Augustine himself is tying baptism to cleaning and forgiving original sin. Because there are some people who try to say, oh no, the Reformed view was kind of taught all the way back, pretty much. And I'm like, no, it not only pretty much wasn't taught, it really wasn't taught. Baptismal regeneration was the rule of the day. As was transubstantiation, although that developed over time more and more, that the body and blood of Christ is literally in the elements. But as we've looked in this study before about sacraments and the sacramental language of the scriptures, we acknowledge that that was an error of the ancient church. It was an error to conflate the sign, baptism, and the Lord's Supper with the things signified, the actual body and blood of Christ and its benefits, the actual spiritual regeneration and cleansing of the believer. They are connected, as we said, and the Bible uses sacramental language using the terms interchangeably with the things signified. We see this, we saw it in the Old Covenant, and we see it in the New Covenant with sacraments. It's part of the sacramental language of the Scripture. I'll refer you back to that message a few weeks back on that. The early church fell into an error where they did conflate the sign and the thing signified, and you had baptismal regeneration and thus the baptism of infants. How can we deny, if baptism has the power to do this, how could we deny the baptism to infants? Especially in a time in the world where many infants died in infancy. We were sending them into eternity with the guilt of original sin. What an appalling thing to do. But it was a doctrinal error. It does fail the test of scriptures. So when we come to the Reformation, infant baptism had been a long practice and had become part of the warp and woof of society. You weren't simply born and made a citizen of France. You were born into the Catholic Church and a citizen of France. Your baptism had a made, it wasn't just simply putting you in the church and supposedly washing away original sin. It was part of the whole way society was functioned, the way government worked. The church and state were all kind of together. And to say, no, now we baptize babies at the Reformation, which was a very political thing too. When you have the church and state all intertwined the way that it was, the Reformation inevitably was going to be very political. It was going to involve the government and such. And that's why we call it the Magisterial Reformation. Registration or Reformation. The Magisterial Reformation. I think I said registration. It was the Magisterial Reformation because it was Reformation through the magistrate. Believers' baptism was a long way off from where culture was at that time. I am more and more persuaded that what Erwin Zwingli and Calvin after him and the others in the covenantal view for infant baptism against the baptismal regeneration of Roman Catholicism was a concession to maintain the historic practice of Christianity to baptize babies, but on a completely different ground, attached to completely different doctrine and teaching. To escape the sacerdotalism of Rome, that the sacraments in and of themselves had the grace that was signified in them. They worked ex opere operato. But to maintain the forms and the structures that had been in place for centuries. So we have a different doctrinal teaching for why infant baptism was done and the continuance of the institution and such from there. Based upon a different understanding of the covenant. I would say this of Calvin and the Reformation, that the changes in understanding to infant baptism are far less offensive to the gospel and the scripture than baptismal regeneration was. And while I can understand, and I think we should understand, why ancient Christianity erred in teaching baptismal regeneration and thus the baptism of infants, it did lead to, in time, gross errors, even heresies. The sacerdotalism of ancient Christianity ultimately led to the apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church centuries later in time. That's why these things are very important. The things that we hold to have consequences. Our beliefs have consequences. And so it is even with Reformed churches. Our beliefs have consequences. Though I find the infant baptism of Calvin far less offensive to the gospel than that of baptismal regeneration, we as Baptists believe and confess that it falls short of the standard of Scripture and what Scripture is teaching. And I do not have time this morning to give a full refutation of Reformed infant baptism. If only we had time, that is something that we can fully engage, having been a Presbyterian and having for years made the argument for that myself. I want to give you just a few things to consider in that light, since we are talking about the proper subjects of baptism, and we are a confessional, or Reformed Baptist church. A response to some of the core arguments from Presbyterian infant baptism. To begin with, it said that circumcision and baptism are the same, that they are both sacraments of the covenant of grace. That's God's one gracious purpose to save a people in Christ. And that the biblical covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, these are administrations of the one and same covenant of grace. Therefore, the initiatory sacramental sign in the Abrahamic covenant and the initiatory sacramental sign in the new covenant, since they're the same covenant, the covenant of grace, these sacraments are, in essence, they're just the same. The only thing that has changed is the mode. The subject remains the same. What it means is the same. Who is it for? Everything's the same. But this was a bloody sacrament. And under the new, God changed the form to a bloodless sacrament. It's water baptism. So when a Presbyterian is challenged from a Reformed Baptist perspective by the regulative principle, we don't see your teaching in the scripture. We don't see that this has been instituted in the Bible. It's true. The Presbyterian can't say, well, listen, let's go here in the New Testament where it's talking about baptism and demonstrate that God did institute the baptism of instance. Again, positive institution. We can't take the New Testament and demonstrate that any infant was ever baptized. We can make inferences, or the Presbyterian does, that perhaps a baby was baptized, but there's no clear case that a baby was baptized anywhere in the New Testament. So when you press the regulative principle, the argument typically goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, that there is the positive institution, there's the initiatory sacrament. Baptism is simply just changing the sign. But if you want the positive institution for baptism, you have to go back to circumcision. That's pretty much the way the argument goes. And in circumcision, we see in Genesis 17, verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, his flesh of his foreskin is not uncircumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. See, well, there it is. There's where the infants instituted by God are commanded to receive the sign of the covenant. So all we're doing in baptizing infants is what God instituted right there. So we conflate circumcision and baptism in this way. So what scriptural proofs do you have that circumcision and baptism are actually the same thing, just a different form? Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 and following is typically cited, where Paul writes, and you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And we would say, well, see right there, you have circumcision, you have baptism, they're tied together. Voila, there you have it. Now, to do justice to the Presbyterian argument, I could say more to that, but for time's sake, let me just point out the problem with citing this verse in any way to say that circumcision and baptism are just the same thing and just the sign has changed. You have to infer even here that that is so. You don't just get it from the text. For it is not circumcision that is in view here in verse 11. Note, it says, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's a circumcision without hands. It's not the circumcision of Genesis 17. This is what circumcision pointed to sacramentally, the new heart, the new life. And we could say circumcision and baptism both do point to regeneration, new heart, new life. But that doesn't mean that they're the same, because they point to this. No more than all the sacraments of the Bible. We don't say they're all the same, because all of them ultimately point to Christ. All of them do. But that doesn't mean that they're all the same. They're each different, and they point to Christ in different ways. They're getting at something different. They're each distinct and defined by their own institution. But for some reason, when we make the argument for infant baptism, we conflate circumcision with water baptism. But the Colossians 2 argument really does not work, because it is not sacramental circumcision that's in view here. It is spiritual circumcision that he's talking about, that he ties to buried with him in baptism. So we have to really, I believe, beg the question in Colossians 2 to make this sort of connection between circumcision and baptism. When we come to the Lord's Supper, let's use this as a example of this. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of Passover, during the Passover meal. The Passover meal was a sacrament of the Old Covenant, where the Passover in Egypt was memorialized, where God saved his people out of Egypt. It was that last plague where Pharaoh is finally like, leave. And they put the door of the sacrifice over the lintel, and the death angel passed over the Israelites but slayed the firstborn of Egypt. And thus, God gave the institution of Passover to observe yearly, that memorialized that, but also where they would partake of the Passover sacrifice each year. And Christ is the essence of all of that. The Passover, the Paschal Lamb, that was a sacramental sign of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He is the deliverer. He has delivered us from our sins. He has been sacrificed for us, that he has made propitiation in his own blood. So yes, we could say the Passover is all about Jesus. The Lord's Supper comes, and Jesus institutes it during the last Passover feast. And now we exercise the Lord's Supper. But do we make the argument that the Lord's Supper and Passover, well, they're just the same thing? There's really no distinction between the two. So whatever the Old Testament said of the Passover that isn't changed explicitly in the New Covenant, we just keep and understand all of that. Do we not understand that Passover and the Lord's Supper, though we can understand how they are related and what connection there is and to how both came about and how both point to Christ, do we not understand they are also distinct? We do not look for language pertaining to the Passover to inform us how we practice the Lord's Supper. Why? Because though they point both to Christ, they're different. They are not the same sacrament. It's not the same sacrament with its outward form changed. Baptism is not the same sacrament as circumcision with just the form change. That's not the way sacraments work in the Scripture. We must look to positive institution. What does the Scripture say about baptism? It's in text dealing with baptism that we have to see what God has said about baptism. We don't go back and look at what God did and said about circumcision to define baptism, because they're not identical sacraments. We could speak at length on this, because this is the crux of the argument between our Presbyterian brothers, our brothers and sisters in the Westminster camp versus us over here in the 1689 camp. But for time's sake, we just don't have the time to dig as much as I would like to. But I want to press forward to address the subject of household baptisms, because this is one of the most frequent arguments typically that's used after the covenantal argument from circumcision is, well, if you can't get circumcision and you want to see it in the New Testament, you're going to see it in household baptisms. We have households in the Bible that are baptized. Certainly, there are infants in households. So if an entire household is baptized, there's infants there. There's your explicit reference to infant baptism in the New Testament. Is it so? Do household baptisms prove the case that infants were baptized in the early church under the authority of the apostles? There are five cases of household baptism in the New Testament. We're going to look at all five. It's not going to take long. But I want you to note the language. The first one is in Acts 10. It's Cornelius' household. And it says that while Peter yet spoke these words, so Cornelius is a Gentile, he is a centurion, he's coming to faith at a time when Peter and the apostles weren't sure that this would be a Gentile thing. The gospel was for the Jews. And God had given Peter a vision with the sheets with clean and unclean animals coming down and saying, take and eat. If you're familiar with the story, that's where we're at. And he goes and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius. And it says, and while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. And as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, how did they know that? Which tells us, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. What happened to them is what happened to the Jews on Pentecost in the upper room. So they knew the Holy Ghost had come upon them. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they prayed him to tarry these certain days. So you see, his household was baptized. And certainly there had to have been an infant there somewhere in the midst. But note, the text explicitly says that not just Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, but they all did. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. The ones who were baptized in Cornelius' house were those who heard the word, who the Holy Spirit came upon. These were all saved people according to the very language of Acts chapter 10. So if we're going to use household baptisms as an example of baptizing babies, that text doesn't really work too well. Like, well, not that one. But there could have been a baby in the back room who was still baptized, but you're not going to get it from that text. You've got to import that from your covenantal paedobaptism. You can't just go to this text and get that. You're going to have to bring it from your theology elsewhere. So this text doesn't establish anything. What the text explicitly states is they all believed. The Philippian jailer is the next one on my list here in Acts chapter 16. And the Philippian jailer, God opens the jail and he's about to kill himself. And Paul tells him to wait. He gives him the gospel. Verse 29, it says, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Spake the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. See, his whole house was baptized. Certainly he had some babies in his household. And, well, whoever he had in his household, they spake the word of God to all of them, it says. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The text doesn't say anything about babies. It does explicitly state that everybody in his house believed. So this isn't a really good text to use to say, hey, they baptized babies who would not be able to express belief and faith and such in a state of infancy. But there has to be a baby because most houses have babies in them, especially larger households. But again, that's not what the text says. Now, some would say, well, that's translated wrong. It should read, as the ESV translates it, at that very last sentence, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. See, they didn't all believe. They just rejoiced that he believed. Which, again, if that is the proper translation, which I question, but if it is the proper translation, I understand that to be saying essentially the same thing, that they all believed. Because who in unbelief rejoices because somebody becomes a Christian? Think about it. The Philippian jailer, he comes to faith in Jesus, this new religion in the eyes of his countrymen. It's persecuted. It's spoken against from anything he can hear about it. Men from his jail who have been imprisoned over it are the ones he's heard the gospel from. Why would you be excited if the guy at the head of your household comes to believe in this religion with all of the suffering that comes along with it and rejoice about that if you didn't believe it? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to say, well, this kind of gets you off the hook. They just rejoiced that he came to faith. Now, they rejoice because they believed as well, if you read the text that way. It clearly isn't a dead ringer, regardless, that there was a baby there that was baptized. There's nothing about any of this that's suggesting that. Crispus' household in Acts 18. It says, verse 8, and Crispus, this was in Corinth, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. See, again, his house is baptized, but they believed on the Lord. He believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So again, I'm not going to belabor the point. You kind of get it here. It's not a good text to use for any subjects in the house that would not exercise faith that would have been seen by Paul and baptized in relation to. In 1 Corinthians 1, we have the household of Stephanas. Paul says in 1:16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Ah! Here we have it. Here, because that's all it says. Here we have the household of Stephanas, and he doesn't say anything else about the people's faith or whatever. This is covenant baptism. They're all baptized because the head of the household is converted, and therefore they're all to be baptized just like they were all to be circumcised under the Abrahamic covenant. Now note here, that view does not require that even unbelieving members of his household do not be baptized. If he has unbelieving adult children under this view, they should have been baptized too. If his wife was unbelieving, she should have nonetheless been baptized too. If he had servants, slaves, who were unbelieving, because he's the head of the house, they should all receive the sign of baptism. That's how circumcision worked. Is that what this is teaching? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16:5, Paul, in closing, he says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know how the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Was his household a mixture of believers and unbelievers who were all baptized because the head of the house was baptized? does not seem to be the case when you get to chapter 16. They're the first fruits of Achaia. They've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They've given themselves fully to the service of God's people. It presents a household that is faithful, that's in love with Jesus. They were baptized, and on all these cases, not simply because the head of the house had come to faith, but because all in the household had come to faith. That's why they were baptized. That's what the scripture is actually explicitly stating in all of these cases. And then you have this one, out of all these household baptisms, one of them, all alone in Acts 16, is Lydia's household that says this: "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." This is the one case that doesn't either explicitly state or strongly imply that all in the household believed. This is the one case of household baptism where it does not state that. It just says they were baptized. So in this case, you had babies in the household. We have to ask the question, how do we interpret this? How do we interpret this language? What is the rule? What is the principle that we go by to get to what it means that all her household, or that her household was baptized? Do we not look at this question? Are there other places in the scripture where it talks about baptism and households being baptized? Because the first rule of interpretation is the scripture interprets scripture. We call that the analogy of faith. We all are supposed to agree on that, Presbyterians and Baptists. We understand hermeneutics the same way in this regards. Are there other places that mention households and baptism? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, there are. And we just went through them. Is there anything about those baptisms that can inform us how we're to understand what it means that her household was baptized here? Well, yeah, in every other case, it either strongly infers or explicitly states they all believed. And since we have all of these other examples, when we come to Lydia's house, we should rightly infer from that that her household believed. That's why they were baptized. That's the analogy of faith. That's how, as a Presbyterian, that's how in other areas of study, I would read the Bible. That's how I was taught in good hermeneutics books to read and understand the scripture. And it served me rather well, but for some reason when it came to infant baptism, we were not consistent with that. And there's reasons for that. Chiefly, the adherence to systematic concerns or understanding of systematic theology to the point that we impose it upon clear texts that really do not teach or support what we're trying to make out of it from our systematics. And that'll get us off into a whole different subject if I go down that rabbit trail, but I'm going to leave it there for the sake of this morning. Simply to say this, as Reformed Baptists, we believe that the scripture teaches that it was believers that was baptized. In every text of scripture, in every example, it was believers. And the attempt to conflate baptism and circumcision we find to be wanting. They're related, but they're different sacraments. They're different sacraments for different covenants. That, even so, yes, those covenants are related. Both share the same purpose, which is that of grace that points us to Jesus Christ. One promises Christ pointing forward, and one gives us Christ, the new covenant in his blood. Certainly there's a relationship there. But they're different. And we are to look at how we are to believe and practice these sacraments based on their own words of institution and example in the scriptures, not importing one thing from another. And this is consistent, and being consistent with both the analogy of faith of how we're to interpret the scriptures, and the text itself as it speaks to this subject. It is believers that ought to be baptized. There are numerous places in the New Testament where if God wanted us to baptize babies, there would have been a great opportunity to tell us. And yet it never does. For example, these are closing thoughts. For example, in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council because Paul's in Antioch and some Jews come up from the supposedly from the apostles saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. And you see the Galatian heresy. Paul writes later on to the Galatians about this very type of heresy. Well, in Acts 15, Paul goes to Jerusalem and you have the Jerusalem Council and they meet to discuss this issue of uncircumcised Gentiles. Do they need to be circumcised? And the council at the end of the day is like, no. No, they don't need to be circumcised. And they give some stipulation for Gentile Christians. But in all of that, you would think if paedobaptistic covenant theology view of baptism is true, that Acts 15 is the key moment when you would say, well, of course you ought to be circumcised because you've been baptized and baptism replaces circumcision. So that's a done deal. I mean, that would be a very obvious answer to the question of do we circumcise the Gentiles? But it never even comes up in passing. They never even touch on that point. When it's the most logical spot, you would think that would be addressed in the New Testament. When Paul is addressing the Galatian heresy, why doesn't he say, hey, look, don't follow the Judaizers. Don't go down this route. You've been baptized. You don't need to be circumcised. And just completely write the whole thing off with baptism is fulfilled any demand of circumcision upon it. But Paul never even mentions baptism in relation to circumcision there. And there's many other places as well. For time's sake, we won't belabor the point, but there's so many opportunities where it makes sense in the context of the text to address baptism and circumcision if baptism indeed is the replacement for circumcision. And the Bible just simply doesn't do that. So though we can acknowledge, yes, the church held the baptismal regeneration for almost 1,500 years. You have the Reformation. You have the error of paedobaptistic covenant theology. And many Christians throughout time then did not have a proper view of baptism. Yet, what do? We don't fall to what man has done. We don't fall to the errors of the church. We look to what does the scripture say? What is a faithful view according to the Bible? And we believe the scripture. We can't be pushed into a view just simply because people did it this way before. People understood it this way before. If we followed that kind of logic, then Luther would have turned around on the Reformation because that's exactly what the Catholic Church said to him. You're going to get so many councils and get so many other teachings of the church. Who do you think you are? No, we must be faithful to Scripture. And it's to the Word we must always return to be built up in our faith and in our practice. Baptism is a glorious sacrament of the new covenant, whereby we, in faith, when we believe in Jesus Christ, and it's put upon us, what must I do to be saved like the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, the thing that you do is you go and be baptized. Not that baptism saves you. It's faith alone in Christ that saves you. Romans is pretty clear about that. But baptism as the initiatory rite, well, that's the thing that you do in exercising that faith. That's the initiatory rite in to the church and to Christ. So we be baptized. It's not we walk the aisle. It's not that we sign this document or we do this thing or we do that thing or whatever. The initiatory rite in the Bible is baptism. We do that. And baptism is a sacramental sign with the cleansing power of God to wash us from our sins and his confirmation of that. It is the waters through which the Holy Spirit work spiritually in union with our saving faith, efficaciously to confirm to us all the benefits of Christ. It's a glorious, it's a beautiful thing. We begin to lose sight of it whenever we apply it to those who do not believe. Even Calvin himself in the Institute said, "The sacraments, apart from faith, are sure destruction to the church." Funny, I quoted about five statements like that one time on Facebook after I come out of Presbyterianism, and they were all Calvin, and I posted them on Facebook, and I didn't say who said it. I just said, check these quotes out, and I quoted them. And one of my Presbyterian minister friends, who was really angry at my conversion to a Baptistic understanding, replied on there, something like, "The Baptists always get this stuff wrong." Thinking I was quoting a Baptist, and I'm like, those citations are from the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. Indeed, it's very important to acknowledge they're only efficacious in faith, and they're sure destruction to the church apart from faith, because that's what Rome did with them. That's what Calvin was arguing against. And may we be faithful to the spirit of the Reformation in that too. It's faith. Faith is what's important. And they are glorious in faith. They're the gospel preached to our senses. There's so much I agree with Calvin on this. I agree with Calvin far more in his sacramentology than I disagree, even though I have to say infant baptism fell short of Scripture. But if we can have the rest of it, it's all very good. May we be encouraged when we see baptisms in this church. It is the sign of the new covenant. It's God's confirming himself to the believer and the believer giving him or herself to God in the waters of baptism. The Spirit operating efficaciously. May we be encouraged in our faith when we recall our baptism. What God was doing when we were baptized. What God was saying and affirming and confirming to us. And let us remember the commitment we made in our baptism to follow Christ, to be a part of the visible church, for they were baptized and added to the church. The commitment we were making both to God and his people, and may we be faithful when we reflect upon our baptism. Let us pray. Heavenly